Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord has said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people.' If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring up this people from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name."
Please pray with me. Father God, we come here in your Son and through your Spirit, and Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us, to bring us here to worship you. We pray that during these short minutes that we have together, that Lord, you would bring us to appreciate the wonder of what's going on here, that the God of the universe has, Lord, sovereignly chosen to speak to us, his people. Lord, the likes of us who are in and of ourselves undeserving. The Lord, that you have called us to yourself to make us your own. And the Lord, you've redeemed us with the work of your Son. And Lord, we can be sure that we are yours. And that, Lord, we have a God that loves us. It will never leave us. And we thank you for that. So we pray for this time in your Son's name. Amen. One could say that the basis of all knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is definitional. That is to say, definitions are important. You can think of questions as such as, what is, or who is, which only contain a couple of words each, but their answers can amount to the weight of mountains, the depths of seas, the expanse of skies. Think of the questions of what is man, or who is God. Again, such questions are very short, but they call for weighty, deep, and expansive answers. Because of this, we may prefer just to remain the surface of things, merely dealing with descriptions and not definitions of reality. However, in the end, this will not do, for eventually we will define things. We will define man. We will define God. We will define salvation. So the question is not if we will define things, but whose definitions will we accept and propagate? The cultures of this world surely offer their definitions. Should we just uncritically accept what they tell us and accept their definitions of reality? As Christians, as God's people, we have been given a metaphorical dictionary, a God-given dictionary. A dictionary of definitions of all things essential and non-essential that are founded upon revelation, God's revelation. God has revealed himself generally in nature and the things that he has made. And he has revealed himself especially in the Word of God, the Scriptures. And even more so within the Word with his Son, Jesus Christ. And now the definitions that we find from Revelation, we discover from Revelation, will very often be at odds with the definitions distilled from the theories, the philosophies, the ideologies of this world. And for this reason, we must always have our God-given dictionary with us. For every day the world will bombard us, will tempt us, will even threaten us to accept their definitions of reality. And along with this, we must have our God-given dictionary with us when we come to the Scriptures. For we can unknowingly attempt to take the world's definitions of things and apply them to the biblical text. This is especially true when we come to such matters as the character of God, the nature of man, or the goal of salvation. For example, when we come to our text for this morning found in Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 17, what are we to do with a God who warns his people that he will consume them? How we understand men, women, and children who have been declared as God's own, but subsequently identified as a stiff-necked people? How are we to make sense of their future? What is God's ultimate intention for them, for us? Is it merely to inhabit a promised piece of real estate, or something more? Surely the world with its definitions would have answers to such questions. Therefore, as God's people, as Christians, we must remember that our definitions rest upon God's enduring revelation and do not rise up out of a present cultural revolution. Therefore, let's turn to our text for this morning. Not bringing the noise of the world with us, but listening for God's voice from heaven. May he graciously give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe. May his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven here amongst us this morning. So if you have not already, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 1. However, before we get directly and look at the text, I want us to step back and review kind of what is happening in these chapters, Exodus chapter 32 and 33 especially, for it's been some time since we've been here, and we need a context for Exodus chapter 33. So if you recall, in Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel, in light of Moses' extended absence, turned aside quickly from the Lord and the way he had commanded them. And of course, they did this by building a golden calf and bowing down to a man-made image. And this, understandably, angered the Lord. It angered their rebellious abandonment of the one who had delivered them from Egypt, rescued them from slavery to Pharaoh, the one who had brought them here to make them his own people. They abandoned that, and this anger of the Lord, and he threatened to destroy them. However, if you recall, it was at this point that Moses providentially stepped forward and acted as a mediator between the Lord and the people, reminding the Lord of his past promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his past works of delivering the people. This is what you've done for your people. And the Lord relented. However, despite the Lord relenting, this did not mean that the people were not going to experience consequences to their actions. If we were to go on and read the rest of Exodus chapter 32, we would read about how of Moses' own anger at the people's sin once he came down from the mountain, how he took this idol and he burned it and ground it and scattered it on the waters. And then he forced the people to drink it. How he confronted Aaron, saying, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" How he instructed the remaining loyal Levites to go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of them to kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor, that about 3,000 men of the people fell. And on top of all this, we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 35, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." So we can see that while the Israel's people were not utterly condemned for their sin of idolatry, nevertheless, they surely experienced painful and drastic consequences. Nevertheless, despite these consequences, the Lord still willed for them to continue on toward the promised land. We can see this not only in Exodus chapter 32, verse 34. The Lord says to Moses, "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken with you." But we also see it in Exodus chapter 33, verse 1, as we read earlier. There we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring, I will give it.'" Now, such words would have certainly been reassuring to Moses and the people. They were back on track in a sense. Okay, we've really messed up, and now we're going on now. But this would have all stopped short when they heard the Lord's words, and as he said in verse 3, There the Lord said, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you. The reason for the Lord stepping back from dwelling amongst the people, he says there in verse 8, lest I consume you on the way. Lest I consume you on the way. The Lord, the Lord's devastating words are reiterated in verse 5. When Moses is relaying the message to the people, he says, this is what the Lord says. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. I would consume you. And we have to ask, what kind of God says such a thing? What kind of God consumes sinners or destroys sinners? Does this show the Lord to be unreasonable, volatile, or even evil? Well, first of all, it does not show the Lord to be evil. For if you think about it, a truly evil being or God would not warn the people of the danger posed by his presence. Rather, the Lord, acutely aware of the danger his presence poses to the people, voluntarily warns them and removes himself from them. The Lord's concern is for the people. This is why he warns them, I would consume you. So rather than being evil, it is a form of compassion. If you have some sort of severely contagious disease, you remove yourself from being around those you love. That is, you are loving them. You are loving them. Second of all, the Lord is not volatile, as if he is somehow not completely in control of the dangerous power of his wrath. In a sense, like, in for a single moment, I would be among you, I would consume you. We get this idea that God may be kind of just this destructive force, because in Scripture, he is described as a consuming fire, right? A raging fire is very much uncontainable, uncontrollable, and thus very destructive. Very destructive. However, while the Lord, there are times when the Lord, fire does come out from before the Lord and instantly consumes wrongdoers. Think of the episode with Nabal and Abihu, and when they bring unauthorized fire before the Lord in Leviticus 10. Nevertheless, we must understand that the Lord is not some sort of impersonal, destructive force, haphazardly wiping out sinners indiscriminately. Rather, the Lord is very much a person. In fact, he is a king. He is a righteous king. He is a perfectly righteous king. It reminds me of I'm not sure what book of the Narnia series this is in, but when someone asks about Aslan, the god figure in the story, and they ask one of the other characters, is he safe? Expecting them kind of say, yeah, he's safe. But this character doesn't say, no, he's not safe. He's a roaring lion. But he is good, and he is king. So we have to understand that our God is not safe, but he is good, and he is king. And so we can know that our God, whenever he wields the sword of his fiery wrath, he never does so arbitrarily, but he always does so according to perfect righteousness. In fact, we read in Job 37, 23, where they A description of the Lord, the Almighty, it says, He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. So our God is not volatile as if He's unpredictable or unstable. No, He is perfectly righteous. Yes, He consumes, He destroys, but He always does so according to what is just. Now, some may still protest and say, yet, for the Lord to say such a thing is simply unreasonable. Isn't it just unreasonable? Shouldn't the Lord, isn't it a little bit touchy, right? He demanding everyone, everywhere to demand Him, to worship Him alone? Shouldn't He just lighten up a bit? You know, why is He so serious about sin? Now, the Lord is not unreasonable in consuming, destroying sinners. And I have an illustration here, and wait for it, because it may seem a little strange at first, but I'm trying to make a particular point. But the Lord is not unreasonable in consuming sinners. For the same reason, it's not unreasonable for us to destroy insects. Why are we a bit touchy about insects, right? Demanding that every insect everywhere do what we will. Shouldn't we just lighten up a bit? Why are we so serious about the presence of insects? Now, I'm not equating in any way the Lord's motivation in destroying sinners to our motivation destroying insects or removing insects, or that the Lord in any way sees us the same way we look at insects, but it's a point of proportion, a point of perspective. For we consider the concerns of man as being so important. We look at our reason as men and women, and we think it so strong and airtight. But we must understand that the Lord sees it as being of little consequence. For example, we read in Isaiah, this is speaking of the Lord in Isaiah 40, 22. It says this there. It says, It is He, the Lord, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Is it possible, if we consider the Lord's actions, what He does as being unreasonable, as mankind, that it's because we are unable to see Him for who He is? We do not have the perspective to appreciate His being, His holiness, His ways. In fact, the Lord says in Isaiah 55:8, He says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. The point is, as creatures, we are not in a position to stand over God and judge His actions as unreasonable. Even more so, our sinfulness twists our assessment of our Creator. And that brings us to our next point, but before we get there, we must ask, so what kind of God says such a thing? Warns His people that He will consume them. What kind of God says such a thing? A God who is holy. Holy in His compassion, His righteousness, and His exaltation. A holy God. That's what kind of God says such a thing. We come back now to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 3, and we see the Lord's reasoning for His warning, I will consume you on the way. And we find it immediately following, He says, for you are a stiff-necked people. You are a stiff-necked people. Again, he reiterates this in verse 5. Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Now, not to make light of this, but a stiff neck means far more than the people of Israel had a bad night's sleep. While it's not anatomically correct to say so, biblically speaking, a stiff neck is brought about by a heart problem. Stiff necks are directly connected from suffering from a hard heart. We come to have hard hearts because of sin. Sin, in a sense, solidifies our hearts against God, His Word, and His ways. It's not always been this way. In fact, we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, 29, it says, see, this alone have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Mankind's schemes. Such schemes fundamentally involve us turning from the one true God and turning to gods of our own making. The way of the world is to try to seek to obtain, possess, and enjoy life and blessing apart from the source of all life and blessing, namely the Lord. We all want the gifts, but we refuse to honor the giver. This is the default position of the world. What it means to be stiff-necked, we refuse to honor God for who He is. And this is why the people of Israel turned so quickly away from the Lord and from the way He had commanded them. This is what was behind them making this golden calf and bowing down to it. They were following the way of the world. They were just following the example they had learned in Egypt. It is interesting to notice that as the people began to act as Egyptians, or to imitate Egyptians, the Lord began to treat them as Egyptians. As we read earlier in Exodus 32:35, the Lord sent a plague on the people, the very thing He had done in Egypt. Stiff necks, hard hearts also keep us from genuinely repenting or being remorseful over the wrongs we commit. We can remember Pharaoh, how he repeatedly repents after each plague that the Lord brought, but then he repeatedly hardens his heart as well and refuses to obey the Lord. Now, what about the people of Israel? We see the Lord instruct them in verse 5 of chapter 33. If we look there, the Lord says, so now, take off your ornaments. Take off your ornaments. These ornaments referred to here would have been the valuable jewelry the people owned that they wore to bolster or brighten or beautify their appearance. And there was nothing necessarily wrong with these ornaments, but to wear such at this time portrayed a spirit of laxity or levity that was not appropriate in relation to the sin they had recently committed. This is why we read in verse 4. If you look there, we read, it says, when the people heard this disastrous word that the Lord was not going to go up with them, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments. The Lord desired for the people to mourn over their sin. This is why He instructed them to take off their ornaments. He wanted them to realize what they had done and to exercise sorrow over it. We have to ask, do we have a category in our lives for mourning over sin? For being sorrowful for the sins that we've committed? This was not just an Old Testament practice or ideal. For we can turn to James 4. I invite you to do so because I'm going to read a longer passage from there. James 4, beginning in verse 4. So in James 4, beginning in verse 4, we begin reading. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I think you can read those sentences and think of Israel in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. They were acting as Egyptians, in a sense. They're making friendship with the world, and so they were making themselves an enemy of God. But we continue on here. It says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And here we come to it. It says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." So the Lord instructs us to mourn for our sin. But it's important to realize that the Lord does so not just for us to mourn for mourning's sake, but it's to put us in a proper position, a low enough position to see, to receive and enjoy the grace of God. The Lord never beats up on a mournful sinner, someone that is truly remorseful for their sin. Rather, as we see here in James, He gives them more grace. He gives them more grace. As we humble ourselves, God gives us grace. He gives us grace. This is not only true here in James 4, but as we'll see back in Exodus chapter 33 as well. And this should not surprise us, for as we turn back, we can stop in Isaiah 57:15 on the way, where it says this of the Lord. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up." So as we spoke of earlier, this God who is holy and exalted far above us. It's this God that we're reading about here. And it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." He's exalted. And he says, I dwell there and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So this holy God is a gracious God who descends and meets the sinner in their sin. So we turn back to Exodus chapter 33. We've seen how the Lord has announced his in a sense, his discipline of absence, that I'm not going to go up amongst you. He And then how he instructed the people in verse 5, "So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." And we can see in verse 6 of the people, it says, "Of the people, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb," that's another name for Mount Sinai, "onward." So at least on some level, the people were recognizing the wrong they had committed. And they were mourning and trying to humble themselves before the Lord. But nevertheless, we read in verses 7 through 11 of how the Lord applied this discipline of absence. How, at least for a time, the tabernacle was not built. Remember, the Lord had given the instructions for the tabernacle, where they would worship the Lord, where he would dwell in the midst of the people. The tabernacle was not built right away, but for a time, Moses simply pitched a tent outside the camp. It says, far off from the camp. Verse 7. And says this was known as the tent of meeting. And you can see that in verse 7 as well. So Moses would meet with the Lord in this tent, evidenced by a pillar of cloud descending and standing at the entrance of the tent. And this accomplished a few things. Well, whenever Moses would go down and meet with the Lord, and the cloud would come down, the people would see it, and they would see that Moses truly was the person that he had chosen at this time to lead his people. Remember what had got them in trouble back at the beginning of Exodus 32. They were questioning Moses' leadership. Who is this Moses? We don't know where he's been. We don't know where he is. Let's go off and do our own thing. But when they saw God meeting with Moses, it reinforced that, no, this is the man that I've chosen at this time. And also they saw this special relationship that Moses enjoyed with the Lord. As we read in verse 11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend." Presumably it was on one of these occasions that Moses once again interceded for the people. Beginning in verse 12. And what I want us to notice is the basis for Moses' petitions on behalf of himself and people. What was the basis for his petitions? We can see, beginning in verse 12, how he begins by almost lamenting the present state that of kind of uncertainty of the Lord's discipline of absence. He says, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." But Moses turns and then reminds the Lord of his promise of grace. See here it says, "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor." The word favor there is the word grace in my sight. So Moses is appealing to God's grace. He knows their only hope is God's grace. The people have failed. It's done. There's no hope in them. Their only hope is in God's grace. And that's our only hope as well. Like Israel, we have failed. Our only hope is in God's grace. We trust in God, grace upon grace, to stand before the Lord. We see this if we look at Moses' words to the Lord in verse 13. He says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor," again, grace, "in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." You see, Moses is essentially saying to the Lord here, "Oh Lord, by your grace, be gracious. If I have found favor in your sight, by your grace, may I find favor in your sight. May you be gracious. Salvation is all of grace. Grace upon grace. But look to see that this divine grace here in verse 13, in a sense, sandwiches the substance of salvation, which is an awareness of the Lord's ways and knowledge of Him. Do you see how Moses says to the Lord here in verse 13, "Be gracious, please show me your ways, that I may know you, that I may know you." Salvation is of grace because salvation is about God, His ways, and knowing Him. We can look back to verses 3 and 4, and this is kind of implied there. For we look back to verses 3 and 4, and we can see that in verse 3, the Lord is retaining His promise, is to bring them up to the promised land. He's saying, depart, go up to the promised land. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But he reclaims, at least for a time, the promise of His present presence. So if salvation is all about physical blessing, in a sense, the land, physical abundance or physical security, then why is what the Lord said in verse 3 described as a disastrous word in verse 4? It's described as a disastrous word. It's a disaster for the Lord to remove His presence because salvation is about enjoying the presence of the Lord. Not a physical land or physical abundance, physical health. None of these things. All these earthly blessings are ultimately empty without God, without the source of all life and blessing. Even more so, the blessing of God's presence is supposed to be the ultimate distinctive of God's people. We can see that the Lord renews graciously, following Moses' petition, graciously renews His promise of presence in verse 14. We look there. The Lord says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And following this, though, Moses says to Him in verses 15 and 16, he says, "And Moses said to the Lord, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?'" Isn't that amazing? It's the Lord's presence that is to ultimately distinguish us. This is because salvation is about us knowing and enjoying God. And we can only know Him, we can only enjoy Him in His presence. We can think of Psalm 16:11, where it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." To bring this to an end this morning, we serve a God who consumes sinners. This is a sobering reality. But consider and always remember that the God who consumes is the God, it's the same God who was crucified. Our God is righteous wrath, but Christ bore this wrath for sinners like you and me. This is why Christ died, so that sinners, rather than being abandoned, could be brought near by His blood. And why the Lord calls us to mourn over our sin, to repent and to turn and to trust in His grace. Grace upon grace that He pours out, has poured out in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's grace in Christ does not promise us earthly blessings, but it does assure us of Himself. We read in 1 Peter 3, 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." The goal of salvation is for us to be with God, to know Him, to glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. Amen. Father, I pray that You would take my words that are in and of themselves flat and powerless, and that, Lord, by Your grace, You would take them and do what only You can do. Lord, to renew our minds, to transform our hearts. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. And Lord, to know You, to know Your ways as Moses prayed. And we pray that, Lord, that we would, by Your grace, that You would be gracious to us. That by Your grace, we would know Your grace. The grace upon grace, Lord. And we thank You that You've done this in Your Son for us. And we come and we stay here, Lord. For this is where You've provided for us in Your Son to be. And so we thank You in His name. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 355. Aaron, got it? Let's stand up and sing.
That leads his hand. We be your good temple, the Spirit-filling place. For in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace, we die
the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
They've updated the database.